Well, a topic again is radical womanhood. And when you hear that word, which you're hearing a lot this weekend, when I first hear the word radical, being one who loves math, I'll admit I think of it as a noun. That's not what we're talking about. You'll be glad to know we're not talking about radicals as nouns today. But when I think of it as an adjective, the first thing that pops into my mind is radical feminism. That's just what I think of. And when I think of that, it's kind of a scary connotation. Not scary as in, oh, I don't want to meet one of them in a dark alley somewhere, but scary as in, oh, radical feminists. They're kind of hostile, in-your-face, angry, want to chew up men, spit them out kind of mentality. And that's certainly not what we're about here. But we're talking about radical in terms of our devotion to the Lord and radically obedient in his commands of what it means for us to be a woman. And so that's what we're talking about. The call of radical womanhood is not about learning how to make tea. It is not about learning how to sew your own clothes. It is not about smiling while appearing to have no idea what's going on, which would be radical in some sense to many of us. But the radical womanhood that I'm here to encourage is the kind that's radical because it rejects the world's definition of womanhood. And it holds fast to God's plan for womanhood as outlined in his infallible word. That's radical by the world standard and will become even more so with each passing day. Radical womanhood does not mean that we check our brains and our individual giftedness and personalities at the door. I think David Platt did a fine job last night of illustrating just how diverse a large group like this is that's gathered and just the potential and all the giftedness that's there. And so all of the skill sets and all that, we don't put those aside. But in spite of it and in celebration of those things, we admit with all sincerity that our faulty, sinful thinking is not going to lead us to draw the right conclusions. At the end of the day, that's what's critical. Do we trust God to be God? Do we embrace his sovereign plan even when we are bombarded with messages that seem to seek to send us down a slippery slope to second guess and somehow improve upon the plan that God has made? That's what we need to think about. One author who happens to be male writes that if men had diligently modeled biblical servanthood leadership instead of male chauvinism, feminism never would have gotten off the ground. Well, we're going to leave that for the men to debate, since that would be their responsibility. That ship has already sailed. It's already happened, but it is somewhat of an interesting anecdote to consider. But we find ourselves surrounded by a society who thinks that we are simply delusional at best and just simply ignorant at worst because we seek to be women who live by God's standards, even when that means that we're under the authority of men and we are to graciously submit to husbands when we marry. Note the fact that men are going to be held responsible to God for us and are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church, but they're not held up to ridicule, even though that seems to be so much more challenging to me. So we've just got 1 hour, and so radical womanhood is important to spend some time thinking about how we got here, first of all, and then what the landscape looks like among evangelicals, and then what it looks like to live that out in 2012. Now, some of you, I hope, have read any number of the excellent books that are out there that trace the history of feminism by people like Mary Cassian, who's on our faculty here as a distinguished professor, and Carolyn McCulley and others. If not, I highly recommend those books to you. And I'm not going to try to summarize the whole feminist movement in the short time we have, but I think it's valuable for us to realize something about how we got to the position where we now find ourselves before we focus on how to proceed. It also helps us to see just how contrary radical feminism is to God's plan. Plus, there's a chance that there's some of you here that have been busy doing other things and haven't been really mindful of what the backstory is, and I think it's important for you to know that. So sometimes when you think about feminism, if you know even a little about it at all, you start thinking about the feminism of the 60s and 70s, but that's actually the second wave of it. So let's just think for a minute about the first wave of feminism that came in the late 19th century, early 20th century, with names like Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony, and Lucretia Mott. These were women who fought over a particular issue, and the issue was women's suffrage. And the debate was won, and women won the right to vote in 1920 after all three of those ladies had passed away. There's a big portrait monument in the U.S. Capitol Rotunda that I saw not too long ago when I was there visiting my daughter, and I noted the inscription on that. It says this. It says, "Woman, first denied a soul, then called mindless, now arisen, declared herself an entity to be reckoned." It's also interesting to note that Susan B. Anthony called abortion infanticide and the ultimate exploitation of women. So that issue was discussed even back in her time, and here's what she said about it, and you can be sure the second wave did not hold to that same philosophy. So then we fast forward to the second wave, which you may be more familiar with, in the 60s and the 70s. This is in my lifetime now, when the likes of people like Betty Friedan and Simone de Beauvoir and others like them began what they called a search for more. And they became irritated. This is what's interesting to me, is it traces back to them being irritated that they somehow found out that on census forms, women were proudly entering as occupation the word housewife. So in other words, they couldn't put engineer there, they couldn't put chemist there, they couldn't put teacher or nurse there. But they put housewife, and they somehow didn't even seem to be embarrassed by that. Like, they didn't just kind of write it in small print or act like that was a problem. They were proud to be a housewife, for heaven's sake. Others began to see and to describe homemakers' surroundings as comfortable concentration camps. So they would look at, like, the Leave It to Beaver atmosphere and then look at that and see how that poor woman was just stuck there all day in her heels and you know, and her crystal for dinner every night and all of that stuff and just living an empty life. And that's how they saw it to be. And so they identified the problem as patriarchal rule. And its demise would mean women's fulfillment and would allow her to become whole. So they actually went to bat for these women who weren't even complaining at the time. And the group wished to minimize the distinctions between the sexes because sameness equals freedom. So if you can blur the lines between the sexes with the goal of erasing the lines altogether, then you succeed. There's a woman by the name of Germaine Greer who's from Australia who was a part of this group, and Mary Cassian quotes her in Mary Cassian's book, and it's Germaine Greer's book called The Female Eunuch, and you have to hear these words to really understand this. Germaine Greer said, there's a false perception of the biological changes between, of biological differences between men and women. She conceded that there are some genital differences that were obvious and undeniable. Okay, thank you, because I was beginning to think I'm from Mars here for a minute. But she argued that these differences have been exaggerated by the cultural roles that women have been forced to occupy. According to Greer, men had shaped women into who they were. She argued that patriarchy had distorted both women's natural psychological and biological composition. Well, good grief, no wonder we're wanting to blur the lines and get rid of the changes, because these men are so very powerful. They're able to even change us physiologically and biologically. She goes on to explain how women were forced to wear high heels and that that alters the ligature in their legs and in their calf muscles, thus weakening them and making them weaker than men. That's one way. Also, women have more subcutaneous fat because men liked more cuddlesome women. So seriously, women then have been forced at gunpoint to eat Twinkies for years, I guess. Therefore, they've got this extra layer of fat that's also slowing them down or somehow making them inferior. And this just sounds ridiculous. But, and you say, well, who's given any credence to this? Well, these women would be put before these think tanks in New York and other places, and they've got PhDs after their names, and people began to start to give it credence. What's interesting is that years later, I have an article here that's an Associated Press story. It's 30 years later that talks about feminist scholar Jessie Bernard, who was among the first to postulate that men benefited emotionally from marriage while women suffered. Her research was published in a bestseller in 1972 called The Future of Marriage, and it fed into the evolving feminist belief that the institution of marriage oppressed women. The theory has persisted despite subsequent findings that her studies were flawed. Her patterns were, the evidence is just not there. It's unequivocal. And then the writer of the article says, when something like this gets stuck in the cultural mind, it doesn't go away easily. So here, 30 years later, we have a headline, New Study Debunks 70s Theory That Marriage Oppresses Women. Well, that's great. 30 years later, someone has come up with the fact that that it was flawed, but it's gotten into the cultural mind and it doesn't go away easily. So then it starts running into the church, and we have feminist theologians, we have feminist liberation theology that rises up with people like Mary Daly, Phyllis Trible, Letty Russell, and this is where it starts getting even scarier. We have the National Council of Churches that's formed. You can tremble when you hear that, and they argued, among other things, that the traditional language of the Bible just makes God too small. So limiting God as Father neglects rich, inclusive biblical metaphors. So as a public service to those of us backward people who take it as it's written, they came up with a list of suggestions. First of all, names of God should avoid excessive male imagery. Lord, Father, Master, very masculine. Avoid our father. Use our parent or our God. Speak of Jesus as male only when referring to his earthly life. Okay, even they cannot deny the fact that he was a man, and there's no getting around that one. The Holy Spirit should be referred to as she or it. And then they have a version, I won't take the time to read, of the Lord's Prayer, where you can't even recognize that it's still the Lord's Prayer. And let me just quote Nancy Lee DeMoss here, among many others who've just made the excellent point that God calls himself Father because God gets to name himself. He's God. We're not. He made that decision. It's over and done and not open for discussion. And we don't need the helpful suggestions that are obviously a mockery of the Word of God. Then there's more. A woman named Naomi Goldsby, who actually lived after making this statement, which I put into quotes, said, "God is going to change. We women are going to bring an end to God," unquote. Mary Cassian states that feminism convinced women that their own experience was the only valid source of meaning. They must look within to discover the truth about God. Since they rejected an external male God, they sought a new symbol to affirm the legitimacy of personal experience and self-definition, and then the goddess came along. One feminist declared, quote, "This possibility that you are God and God is you," end quote. Another one, quote, "I found myself in God and loved her fiercely," unquote. Feminist theology holds that the authority is in the community of the believers and not in the authority of the Bible. Well, I'll give them points for honesty on that. They're not trying to say that they're getting this stuff from Scripture. They are saying that their authority doesn't come from here, but it comes from the community of the believers. As Mary Cassian summarizes, if a woman perceives that some of the Bible's words did not liberate and give wholeness to the oppressed, if they do not ring true to her inner capacity for truth, then she could legitimately judge those words as inaccurate and incongruent with the Word of God. So it all started out as frustration on a census form, mushrooms, as you can see, and Satan is just laughing as all of this is taking place. There's all kinds of collateral things that come of it from motherhood and other issues. There's many, many interesting books. There's one called Mother in the Middle that has some interesting quotes from Deborah Lewis and Charmaine Yost that says, "We now live in an age when so many choices have opened up to women. Ironically, the one choice many women tell us they want but don't have is to stay home with their children. That's the one option the men in their lives don't understand or support." They also ask, where do we even get the gender slur, just a housewife? After all, no male is ever just a businessman, apologetically, as if he were a drag on social productivity, when in fact most men in business work fewer hours than do the mothers of infants, toddlers, and school-aged children. I find that feminism also is, as I sort of alluded to at the beginning, a verbal, in-your-face, very defensive, wear-it-on-your-sleeve type of philosophy as well. And this is even seen in funny places. Even here in Louisville, I've seen it on bumper stickers. You know, you have people will decide to put their philosophies or theology on the bumper of their car. It just always amazes me. And I was behind one the other, you know, it's been a while ago now, I remember right where I was on Grinstead, and this car is ahead of me, and it says, "Women make great leaders." Now, you don't have any choice to read these, by the way. I mean, they're right in front of your face. They're in front of you. So whether it's horrible language or whatever, it's out there. So women make great leaders. So I'm kind of thinking, really? Because you happen to pull out 10 seconds before I do, and you're ahead of me right now, you're a leader. Great. And then the second line just made me laugh out loud because it said, "You're following one now." Okay. So women make great leaders. You're following one now because she pulled out ahead of me. She's leading me now. But apparently women don't make great spellers because it says Y-O-U-R. You're following one now, okay? That's not, it'll come to you later, but that's not proper. Another one I was behind one day who was just kind of was in a hurry, and this person was just putzing along, and it had all this stuff on the bumper, and one of them was something about being an organic goddess, and then she was slowing me down because she was in the turn lane to go into Burger King, which, as last time I checked, did not serve an organic fare, but you never know. But, you know, as one who is not a feminist, as one who affirms homemaking, it just never occurs to me to try to put that on the back of my car. I mean, have you ever seen one? Have you ever seen a bumper sticker like "Homemakers Rule" or "Proverbs 31 Woman Gets It Done Wearing Purple"? You know, it's just we don't do that. We're just busy about our business, and we're not in your face. So there's lots of interesting things we could say. And now as we look back on this, the second wave is now history. The third wave is now upon us. So people are now reflecting on, well, what happened with that second wave? What really are the results? And there was a Time magazine cover story a couple years ago called The State of the American Woman. And my husband wrote a very helpful blog about this. And he quotes the author of the article, who's reporter Nancy Gibbs, who's traced the vast changes brought about by the feminist revolution. She says, it's funny how things change slowly until the day we realize they've changed completely. In 1972, only 7% of students playing high school sports were girls. Now the number is 6 times as high. The female dropout rate has fallen in half. College campuses used to be almost 60-40 male. Now the ratio has reversed. And close to half of law and medical degrees go to women, up from fewer than 10% in 1970. Half of the Ivy League presidents are women, and 3 of the 4 most recent secretaries of state have been women. Nevertheless, the most confounding changes of all is the evidence tracked by numerous surveys that as women have gained more freedom, more education, and more economic power, they have become less happy. So they got what they wanted. They didn't get ERA, which was never ratified. It fell 3 states short, but they're less happy. One feminist kind of writing about to her own ilk has written a thing called, includes the statement, was the feminist movement some sort of cruel hoax? This is what Maureen Dowd was asking. Do women get less desirable as they get more successful? And the columnist Kathleen Parker wrote a response to that that I just loved. She said, well, men haven't turned away from smart, successful women because they're smart and successful. More likely, they've turned away from the feminist movement that encouraged women to be smart and successful because it also encouraged them to be hostile and demeaning to men. Whatever was wrong, men did it. During the past 30 years, they've been variously characterized as male chauvinist pigs, deadbeat dads, knuckle-dragging abusers who beat their wives on Super Bowl Sunday. At the same time women wanted men to be wage earners, they also wanted them to act like girlfriends, to time their contractions, to feed and diaper the baby, and to go antiquing. And then when what's-his-name inevitably lapsed into guyness, women wanted him to disappear. If children were involved, women got custody and men got an invoice. The eradication of men and fathers from children's lives has been among feminism's most despicable accomplishments, and I would insert in there that the Roe v. Wade thing goes to the top of the list. Half of all American children will sleep tonight in a home where their father does not live. Did we really think men wouldn't mind? Meanwhile, when we're not bashing men, we're diminishing manhood. As far as I can tell, real men don't have a problem with smart, successful women. But they do mind being castrated. It's a guy thing. Returning to Dow's original question, yes, the feminist movement was a hoax inasmuch it only told half of the story. As even feminist matriarch Betty Friedan eventually noted, feminism failed to recognize that even smart, successful women also want to be called mothers. It's nature. Something vital and poignant happens when one's own interests become secondary to the compelling needs of children. So now we're in the third wave, which supposedly started around 1981. Interesting, there's no all-encompassing single feminist agenda with this one. Some of the women in this third wave are daughters of the women of the second wave. Many of these 20-somethings do not want the feminist label. They don't want to be called feminist because it does connote that negative male-bashing philosophy. So it'll be interesting to see where it goes after this. Well, at least evangelicals don't want to bring an end to God, right? I mean, at least within the church, we don't have all of these issues. We're all on the same page. Actually, you know that's not true. While we're not trying to bring an end to God, we are not on the same page, and all of that has to do with the interpretation of the very specific passages about God's plan for the family that we read about in Scripture. So just flying over those quickly, you know them. I'm sure you're familiar with these. We're going to start at the beginning with Genesis chapter 2. And in verses 18 and following, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Verse 22 said, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to a man. And then the man said, 'This is the last, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, this amazing account describes God's perfect plan for the servant leadership of the husband. And when some people get to the word helper, they want to close the book because they say, what in the world is that? I'm his partner. I'm not his helper. You know, and they just jump off on that word like it's the helper in the kindergarten room that's passing out the napkins or something. and they're not thinking through the fact of what this word means in the Hebrew, how God is described as our helper in Scripture, for Pete's sake. And so you think about that. We are not helping God, obviously. And so that's where some people close the book. But others will go on. And when you get to Genesis 3:16, it gets even more interesting. We have to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Wow, that sounds really pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, obviously something has changed here. In the verses that we skipped, we have the fall of man and all of that that has happened. The entire picture has become distorted. Now, let's just get a couple things clear, though. God created man and woman as equal in worth and in value. From the very beginning, the fall does not change that one bit. We are equal in worth and value. But from the beginning, we have also been different in role and in function. And this is where the crux of the argument is, as are we the same in role and function? And there's two different camps on that. Well, then we go forward to the New Testament passages where we have the specific outlines for those roles and functions. And we can look in several different places. And you know these well, as you can look at Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself, its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is very clear and very plain, and it is in here. And whether you like it or not, and whether you think at first read, you know, that you could have come up with a better plan, that's really irrelevant, okay? This is God's plan. This is the divine, inspired word of God, and this is what we're given, and it's all for such wonderful reasons. It's God's divine plan because it reflects on the Godhead. And you know this, that Jesus, as God the Son, gladly submitted, using that word, that S word, to God the Father, and that did not diminish his deity one iota. We've heard Paul explain the model of Christ and his bride, the church. This is how the family's to be modeled. But when not that long ago, when Southern Baptists came out with a statement about this to add to our Baptist faith and message, it was like something revolutionary. This whole submission word was just, it was just like setting fire to dynamite, because they were just outraged. And I happened to be one of two women on the committee that was voting to add this. It was bringing this to the floor of the convention, and I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. Just the firestorm that came from that, and we just kept saying it's in Scripture. This isn't anything new. We would point them to the Scripture. Lots of comments can come from this that are kind of sound bites. One was, whenever humans are there as a group, there's going to be a leader. For that matter, it's even true outside of Scripture. In a civilized society, there's always a hierarchy of authority. As the old saying goes, when everyone leads, no one's following. Another pastor I heard once said it this way, a creature with no head is dead, and a creature with two heads is a freak. So we've got to have an authority. Our God's a God of order. He's created the family as the building block of society to reflect his glory. He's ordained the man to be the leader, regardless of his intelligence, regardless of his gifting or ability. That's how God set this up. Well, if people aren't slamming the book closed yet, then we go to 1 Timothy in verses 11 and 12. We read, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit, says Paul, a woman to teach, but to be in silence. And so, you know, now you got people just absolutely outraged. And then they go to chapter 3 and verse 2 and read how a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, which translates as a one woman man, which is impossible for that person to be a woman. So here's where the firestorm of debates is over these passages. You're probably aware that there are basically two positions in terms of interpreting these gender-related issues. The first one we'll mention is the egalitarian position, which means equality. The organization that promotes this is called Christians for Biblical Equality, known as CBE. It only came about in 1987 as this group was disturbed by, quote, the shallow biblical premise used by some churches to exclude the gifts of women. Their mantra, their favorite verse, is Galatians 3:28, which is a verse that's in the middle of a passage that says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a great verse. Aren't you glad it's in there? That affirms what we were talking about, is we are equal in worth and value. It tells us that we are all in need of salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, whether we're Jew, Greek, male, female, whatever. And so we affirm that verse. We're so grateful for that verse. But that verse does not supersede everything else that's in Scripture. And so we test Scripture against Scripture. And this is how we have to interpret it. Many respected men and women hold the egalitarian position. They believe that before the fall, there were no differences in men and women. They were equal in everything, including role and function. But after the fall, man and his sin began to rule and dominate women. This is the effect of the fall, not a prescription for God's ideal order. As for the New Testament passages, egalitarians say that in their own literature that these few isolated texts seem to restrict the full redemptive freedom of women and must not be interpreted simplistically and in contradiction to the rest of Scripture. And, you know, I agree with that statement, too, but that's exactly what they're doing with Galatians 3:28 when they pull that out. They're trying to just take that one verse, and now they're saying that the verses that they don't like cannot be taken. So lots of debate here. They believe that a church should model unity and harmony and should disassociate itself with worldly and pagan devices designed to make women feel inferior for being female. In the home, they say that spouses learn to share the responsibilities of leadership on the basis of gifts, expertise, and availability. So there's lots more here, but that particular statement, you know, I read this, I don't see anything in here that says anything about couples determining the leadership in a marriage based on their gifts, expertise, and availability. And it's that kind of enabling that some men who are not strong leaders will just be glad to let, you know, they'll just be on the couch all day watching basketball or whatever, and they will let that wife just lead the family because, you know what, she's got the leadership gift and he's got the, I don't know what gift over here, the gift of sports watching. And so this is how in some marriages that happen. This is not God's ordained plan. His plan has nothing to do with that. And what's so insulting about this is that it assumes that, you know what, this is 2012. And so all that was good then, but times have changed. And then there's a whole argument about, you know, it's cultural. Please get with the program. We don't ride camels anymore. We don't wear sandals anymore. That was good then. And that's just blasphemous to make assumptions like that really say, you know what, God didn't really consider what things are going to be like now. And so we're going to just kind of adapt that. And the more we start adapting it, then the next generation comes along and they'll adapt it some more. And it won't take long before it's just completely unrecognizable. And that's about where we are now. Another argument was that Paul was just a cranky old man. You know, by the time he got to writing these letters, we're not even sure he wrote these letters, they'll say he was having a bad day. He didn't like women. He never married. He's saying these things. And you know what? Jesus didn't say any of these things about that. When it comes down to Paul and Jesus, I'm going with Jesus. Well, I hope you see the lunacy of that argument, because Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. His writings, most importantly, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, who's fully God, as you know. And so that argument's interesting. Another one, and we'll leave it with this, it's almost humorous to me, is another favorite verse is that Ephesians 5:21 says this. In the middle of a passage, again, it comes to the end and it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So they say, you know, that whole submission thing, it's right in there. We're supposed to submit to one another. Okay, what's really funny to me is that it says that. It sure does say that. And it says, out of reverence for Christ, period. The very next word in this book says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And it's that whole passage I just read to you. So he's talking about mutually submitting. He's setting this up. And then he's saying, but here's specifically what's going to happen in the family. What's more, if we were supposed to have mutual submission, that next verse would make no sense. Also, that would have been just completely radical. Talk about radical in biblical times. And if Paul's the only one writing that, and you're not hearing that from Peter or anyone else, it's not showing up anywhere, that would be something that would have to be explained so many times, like mutual submission, really. So, obviously, I don't hold this position, and the other position is called complementarianism. This is promoted by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Many of the men and women on this campus serve on the board and write for them. CBMW, as known, affirms that men and women are created equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and their womanhood. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles were ordained before God as part of His created order. Adam's headship was established before the fall, not as a result of sin. And then they can get into all of the linguistics and how they can show, complementarians will show that before the fall, Adam was already established as the head. He was put in the garden to tend it. He named the animals. He names woman. She's called his helper. Sin did not change that, but sin did cause woman to disrespect man's role and caused man to abuse his authority and use it as God never intended it. So CBMW has a great website. You can go there. It talks about how in the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In a church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessing of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. I like one illustration Dr. John Piper gives. He says, if you were to take a piece of paper, draw a line down the center, you've got two columns, men and women, and then you list the strengths and weaknesses of men and women, and you somehow had some kind of point system where you could put points, pluses, and minuses. When you got to the very bottom and added them up, the total would be exactly the same because the worth and value would be the same. But there would be no overlap on either column because their roles and functions are different and they complement each other, and that's why in God's perfect plan it works. Well, what does this mean as we talk about pulling together radical womanhood in 2012? What applications can we draw here? First of all, I would admonish you to thank God every day that he made you female. Not in a male bashing kind of, oh, thank the Lord I'm not a man kind of way, but rather just thankful that you don't have a desire to be one. I mean, when I hear these horrendous stories of these people that are doing sex change operations and just all this blasphemous, horrible, sinful stuff, you know, one thing I think of is I'm just so glad I never had any desire to be a man. God created me to be female, and I reflect his, I'm an image bearer of him in that way. I praise him for his perfect plan of that. And how male and female mysteriously become one. There is so much freedom, ladies, that we have. And so those who try to tell you that these passages are restrictive, just realize there's so much work for us to do as women in the church and in the home that we can't begin to exhaust that. And so to make your life's work one that's going to kick against the branches here and try to just make cases that aren't there is just a total waste of time. If you don't think we have enough freedom or you're feeling a little bit oppressed at some point, I encourage you to go online and watch a video. It's on YouTube, I believe, and it's not even made by a Christian organization called Canvas Prison. And it'll just make you weep. It is just, it's the story of how these Muslim women live, how, you know, they can't even show their eyes, how they're treated worse than animals. And it's a horrendous existence. They must just pray every day to die. And so we live in a society where we have so much freedom. We need to be grateful and thankful for that. Secondly, we need to know the truth about what the Bible teaches. We have to study that for ourselves. We've just done a flyover here of some passages. You know, you should definitely know as a college woman now, are you a complementarian or are you an egalitarian? Do you know? Do you care? Have you bought into the mentality that we should just all love Jesus and let's go study the Beatitudes or the story of Esther or the Proverbs 31 woman and leave all this other stuff to the theologians? You can't do that anymore. You've got to know where you stand. You've got to know biblically where you stand. We've got to learn from scholars and contemporary complementarians who've done the work and the research. There are excellent books and blogs and websites and conferences to attend. You know, it's time, as they say, to put on your big girl panties and to just take a stand and know where you stand on this. And then you've got to be ready to teach it eventually. First, you've got to know it to be able to teach it. And you say, oh, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going to be a teacher. I'm not called to be on the lecture circuit. Well, not everyone's called to be in the lecture circuit, but no one is called to a head-in-the-sand type of mentality either. Your opportunity to teach may be one-on-one with another woman. Your opportunity to teach may be the youth that the Lord has put in your life right now, whether it's in a church setting or just in a casual setting. I hazard to guess that some of you have mothers or grandmothers who were part of a feminist agenda at some point. They may think you are from Mars. Can you take a stand with them in a respectful way? Do you have any arguments to make that are not just parroting back what someone else has said? Some of you probably have families that are egalitarian, that don't understand this whole submission thing and why you don't stand up for yourself and why you don't plan to do that when you're married. You've got to know what you're talking about. Perhaps the Lord, however, is preparing someone in this very room to be a radical womanhood scholar. So don't you have no clue what the Lord has for you. And we don't have time, obviously, to go around and talk about different stories and backgrounds and how the Lord brings us through things. If you had told me when I was a student wife on this campus, you know, 20-something years ago, that I'd be doing what I'm doing today, I would have laughed in your face. I mean, I didn't get up in front of anyone and say anything. I just wanted to be a mom and do my thing. And but the Lord had other plans, and I'm grateful for his perfect plan and how he stretches us in ways we would never have dreamed. Next, gladly present yourself as a woman. Okay, now does that mean that you've always got to show up in a dress, that you've always got to be wearing pink and pearls and lace? No, I'm not saying that at all. But celebrate the fact that you're a woman, that God has made you that way to bear his image. You are an image bearer. My husband wears khakis. I'll wear khakis sometimes. He'll wear, you know, it's cool now for men to wear pink shirts. He doesn't have a problem. He's very secure in his masculinity. He'll wear a pink shirt. I might wear a pink shirt. It would be very odd if we show up somewhere ready to go and we're both in khakis and pink shirts, but it could happen. But you know what? There's never a chance that we're going to look like twins, because I'm going to wear my pink shirt in a different way and he's going to wear his. Mine's cut differently than his. I'm going to have nail polish on. I'm a girly girl. I'm going to have my hair done a certain way. It's not going to look anything like his. So that, we're not talking about lace and pearls, but we are talking about this. Here's a good illustration. There should never be a time when you walk past and someone innocently turns to the person next to them and says, was that a man or a woman that just passed? That should never be the case, okay? So even if you're wearing your flannel shirt and jeans or whatever it is that a man might wear, you present yourself in such a way, you walk in such a way, you carry yourself in such a way that there's never any question, was that a man or a woman? Not to be picking on you too much, but, you know, are you a tomboy? That's not sinful, but let's just remember that adolescence is over, and there's no such thing as a tom man. Have you realized that? If you were a tomboy, that's a thing that you can be. You know, you go, oh, I'm a tomboy, I got a bunch of brothers, whatever, great. You can't be a tom man. All right, are you allergic to anything but jeans? Sometimes when I'm out, I'll just do kind of an informal poll with myself and look around and go, I am the only person in this mall. I am the only person sometimes in this church. I'm the only person anywhere. It's like people just live in jeans all the time. I assume you don't wear them to sleep in. I don't know. But just try to branch out occasionally. Just think of me sometime and say, you know what? I'm going to find a skirt somewhere and put that on. What's that look like? A related cousin to that is one that's a hot button issue with me, and I've gotten to where I'm almost tired of speaking about it because I feel like sometimes I'm the only one that does, so churches will have me come in, drop the bomb, and leave. And that has to do with the issue of modesty. And, you know, we don't expect the world to understand modesty. Why would they dress modestly? I mean, they've got the mentality out there, let it all hang out, you know, whatever you've got, flaunt it and be proud of it. And whatever you do, don't be out of style. So I don't expect the world to be modest, but I certainly expect the church to be. And I'm just aghast at how many people have just thrown that aside and said, well, you know what, that doesn't really matter. I'm humiliated by the parents that have just bought into the mentality of, well, you know, she's a good girl and you got to pick your fights and she doesn't do drugs and she's not sleeping around. So I let her wear what she wants to wear and let her express herself. Those kind of parents, and they're not here today, most of them, there may be a few leaders here that are parents, but, you know, that's just abdicating what it means to be a parent. So the issue of modesty is something that we need to be very mindful of. In 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, there are specific scriptural addresses to women on this issue. It's not often that there is a word in Scripture that's written pointedly to us, so we better take note of that when it's written specifically to us. And the words that are used by both Paul and Peter are timeless words, so you can't throw it off and go, oh, that's one of those cultural things again. No, he tells us to be modest, proper, and respectable. Those are timeless words. Take those into the dressing room with you. Pat Ennis, who's now at Southwestern Seminary, said that modesty is not an obsolete virtue, but it's an absolute virtue. Studies have shown that men think about sex about every 52 seconds. Now, don't ask me how they do these studies. I don't want to know. Women think about it once or twice a day. So keeping that in mind, let's just be clear, because there are some people that I have found out, some people it's fashion, some people it's just convenience, it's just easier to put something on, and some people it's just they're clueless. Somehow they miss the memo. Their mother's never told them, and they don't get it. So I like to always do this public service wherever I speak, like, okay, you don't get to say that anymore, because here I'm going to say it, okay? Men are visually stimulated. And so you are a stumbling block to your brothers in Christ, and you're a detraction to your witness with men and other women in general when you don't dress modestly, and we don't have to get specifically, you know what I'm talking about. So if you want to hear my whole thing, I've got a PowerPoint, I've got pictures, everything. That's for another time. Next, don't be a hypocrite. Live out what you profess to believe. You know, it's one thing if you're all about complementarianism in theory, you know, and you can quote these passages and you can look at others and talk about how, you know, she just wears the pants in the family, blah, blah, blah. But how does that play out in your real life? In your dating relationships, are you sullen if you don't get your own way? Are you bossy in a dating relationship? Does the person that you're dating realize, you know what, I better give her way, or is this going to be a miserable evening? In the church, are you known to criticize the men in leadership, second guess them at every turn, and undermine them as leaders? Now, you may have a better idea, but there are ways to go about, you know, expressing that besides criticizing the men in leadership. So pray for them and look for ways to be effective. Next, start thinking now about how biblical and radical womanhood will impact you should the Lord lead you to marriage and to motherhood. Don't wait till you're walking down the aisle or rocking that newborn baby to formulate your role as a woman of the word as it pertains to your everyday routines, as it pertains to being a wife and a mother. How can you prepare for that? What faithful Christian role models can you surround yourself with now as you're in that stage of waiting and preparation? What can you read? How can you be directed, specifically praying to the Lord to prepare you if your dream is to be and your goal is to be a wife and a mom? How are you preparing yourself for that? Don't wait till it's too late to start thinking about that. Another one is to affirm radical womanhood whenever you see it. Okay? Mary Cassian states this so well. She likes to affirm when a man holds a door for her, and I try to always do this too, you know, thank you, sir. Because there are women who you know, would look the guy in the face and go, I can hold the door myself. And so a lot of men have just given up because they've heard that too many times. So if a guy holds the door open, thank you, sir. Unless he's 12 or something, just thank you. They offer to lift your luggage. Aren't you glad that there are men who will see you trying to lift that thing in the overhead bin? And I personally don't travel with the rolling things, but I see women who do. They can't possibly lift it up there. They should be grateful that there is a man who's paying attention enough to say, hey, let me help you with that. That's something we need to affirm and to celebrate. Mary Cassian talks about training her little boys at a young age. She has three sons. And they would get someplace in a public place, and she'd just stand there, and she'd just wait. Like, she's not going to open the door until they finally go, why are we still in there? Oh, yeah, we're supposed to open the door for mom. So they would do that even as little boys. Next, be aware of opposing viewpoints. Okay, I don't have the time or, frankly, the stamina to wade through the latest feminist manifesto. And I assume that in your college years, you've got plenty on your reading stack to do and to just get your Bible read, maybe the newspaper every once in a while. So to pick up some of these things and wade through them is not going to happen. But I do want to have a general idea of the latest assaults on biblical womanhood so that I can prayerfully formulate a response. I also want to encourage you by telling you that when you see these assaults that come out in the press, the Lord used those in my life to just further cement my resolve. So when I see something that's just so egregious, it's so far out there, I see something, you know, that's on Capitol Hill even now with all this deal with the contraception and all the Planned Parenthood and the people who will literally stand behind a microphone and say things that are just nonsense. And does that fire me up? Yeah, that fires me up to be even more resolute to what we believe, why we believe it, why we can't just stick our heads in the sand. So be aware of those viewpoints. Even though you have no inkling of changing your viewpoint, it's good to know what the opposition is saying. Pray for stamina to stay the course. The culture is bombarding us with that slippery slope mentality. Satan would love nothing more than to slowly seep into you as you begin to slowly rationalize. You know what? That makes sense. That could be right. And then this faulty, sinful thinking turns you against the bedrock of Scripture, and you start believing one lie, and that leads to another lie. And that leads me to think back to those feminist theologians of that second wave and realize, you know what, they didn't start out saying, I'm going to be one that hates God and the Bible and is going to do away with God. They probably started out, some of them, in a Christian home. I know some of them did. And so then they started believing one lie, and that led to another lie, and that led to another lie, and then look what happened. And so you've just got to be so mindful of that. Paul's words to Timothy are so prophetic in 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 5, when he's charging this to Timothy, but it's like he just ripped it out of the headlines today. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with their itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So, I mean, this is just so timely now because it's no longer the time is coming. The time is here. People are not enduring sound teaching. People have itching ears. People are accumulating for themselves teachers, and those teachers are lining up to take the money for the books and the speaking engagements. And we know in Scripture that the Lord will hold those people to a higher standard who take people further off the path. And they're turning away from even listening to the truth, and they're wandering off into what can be, what a great way to describe it. It's just myths. It's just total nonsense. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Like, forget it, give up when that happens. This is it, the game is over. No, he says, instead, you always be sober-minded. This could happen to you if you're not careful. You be sober-minded. You endure suffering. I mean, you keep on preaching what you're preaching, and just be ready. You're going to endure persecution for it. You do the work of an evangelist. You keep sowing those seeds. You just keep putting them out there, and you trust me to deal with the outcome. You fulfill your ministry. Our view is becoming more and more trivialized and marginalized every day. We know that, but that doesn't make it one bit less true and valid. Lastly, remember why biblical womanhood and manhood is so important. Why is it so important? Because it's not just about gender issues that we're talking about. Yeah, this is a breakout on gender issues, but this whole ball of wax here is all about the gospel. And in 2012, it is not enough for us to just faithfully fulfill our roles and to just kind of go off and say, you know what, all that feminist stuff, just a bunch of nonsense. I'm not going to engage in that. I'm just going to keep over here chugging away. I'm not going to worry about that at all. In this crazy society, they can believe that if they want to, but here's where I am and I'm going to be faithful. That's a good attitude in part, but we can't go off like that. And the scripture doesn't teach us to do that. We have to model with conviction what we believe. We have to defend it biblically. We have to show the world in a winsome way, not in a in-your-face militant bumper sticker kind of way, but in a winsome way that we choose to embrace biblical womanhood. We choose to do that. Why? Because it reflects the gospel. Because it shows Christ's love for the church. Because it reflects the fact that Jesus paid it all, that he gave his life for us, that we're bought with a price. And so what we want to do is therefore give back to him in every way that we can. And we do that by being true to his word and by trying to live a responsible Christian life and draw others to him, draw others to the gospel. The word radical is defined this way in the dictionary. It says it's a person who holds or follows strong convictions or extreme principles. Extremist. So are we going to become extremists? Well, in some categories, we already are extremists. We can look at any number of polls, and when just people that take the pulse of society will tell you things like, here's a statistic on purity. Supposedly one-third of American college women will come out of college with their virginity. Okay, so the odds are already very much against us. And there are people who will just be glad to go out and just say, that's just ridiculous. You know, to try to remain a virgin till you walk down the aisle and till you're in bed with that man on your wedding night, that's just ridiculous. That's outdated. That's outmoded. Who in their right mind is going to marry a man and then find out that you're really not sexually compatible with him and then you're all stuck and married to him? And so it's just becoming so marginalized for us to hold to what we hold to. But you know what? We don't care what they think. You can take all their supposed logical arguments. And at the end of the day, it comes down to what God has ordained, not to what these people have come up with. I pray for you as young women in your 20s, because you're facing things that I did not face even as a college student. And this, there's no reason to think that this is going to get any better. And so you carry a big responsibility with you. And as I've prayed for you over the course of preparing for this seminar, the Lord kept bringing one passage to mind for me. And so I want to leave you with that as we go. And that's from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you and you and you and you and you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every woman who's come to this conference today. I thank you for the teaching that she's heard both yesterday and today, and that she'll still hear further. Lord, there's just so much to process, and I just pray that you will continue to give each woman wisdom and insight and retention of what she's learned and what it is that you would have her to take away from this conference. And Lord, as I have prayed for these women, I again pray now that you will help them to humble themselves under your mighty hand. Lord, we know that you will exalt them at just the right time, and that they may cast all their anxieties on you. And there are many. There are those in this room who have anxieties about what the future holds, about will there be a job at the end of this college career? Will there be a husband? Will they have children? Will they have happiness? Where will the Lord send them? What about aging parents? What about health issues? Some have family members that don't know you as Lord. Just so many things that weigh upon them, whether they be financial issues or just so many things. Lord, we know that you know all of those, and they can cast them on you. Lord, they have to be sober-minded, and I pray that they will be that, and they will be watchful, that they will not let their guard down, because we know that the adversary, the devil, does prowl around like that roaring lion. And we've seen him devour those who have seemed to be headed in the right direction but aren't anchored in their faith, Lord, and aren't truly trusting you. Father, we pray that these women will resist him, that they will be firm in their faith, that they'll know that they're not the only ones, that brotherhood truly throughout the world are suffering under the same types of pressures, some even worse. And Lord, we just claim your wonderful promise given in this verse that after we've suffered, and I put myself with this, Lord, after a little while, and sometimes it doesn't seem like anything like a little while, but Lord, we know that in this grand scheme of eternity where we will spend it at your feet, just in forever fellowship with you in glory, Lord, that this is a little while. So we must just have perseverance, Lord. We know that you who have called us individually, those who trust you as Lord, to your eternal glory in Christ, that you yourself will indeed restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Lord, we claim these promises. I claim them for these ladies today, and do so in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.